I suppose if we had been living 250 years ago, believing what we believe today, about Bible teaching, you might think we would not need to give a talk like the one that we are giving. We will see in due course that actually there have been theories of evolution for a lot longer than the last couple of hundred years in one form or another. But there's a question we need to ask, really. Yeah. Is it essential to actually believe, to accept the Genesis narrative of creation? It seems that there are many scientists, not all, who would say that the Earth is billions of years old and that life on this planet evolved. And there's this great desire to look for other forms of life elsewhere in the universe and beyond. But the Bible says that God created everything in 6 days. That's our plain reading of Genesis chapter 1 would lead us to conclude. And Psalm 136, our reading, for that matter. So, is it essential that we accept the Genesis narrative? Or can we say, well, we believe God's involved, but the scientists have provided information that casts doubts, at least, upon what the Bible says there. Aren't there more important things to talk about? Yeah, it might be said. Yeah. So should we oppose those who would propose that everything evolved? And should we oppose them using, as there are people around that would, scientists who believe in creation and would question the theories of the evolutionists? Should we use those people to undermine the arguments of the evolutionist? What do we think? Or should we let the Bible speak for itself and let the Bible instruct us? Does the Bible actually speak about creation outside the book of Genesis? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And the answer, manifestly obvious from the reading we had in Psalm 136, that at least in Psalm 136, creation is a major aspect of what the psalm is talking about. We shall come to the psalm in a moment or two. But we would have noticed, as we read Psalm 136, there is an association between God's wisdom and creation. But I want to first look at another psalm, Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, if I can get to it, there's a call to bless God. The psalmist is wishing to praise God and encourage others to praise God because he is majestic. Verse 1, thou art clothed with honour and majesty. Yeah, so that's the God that the psalmist is saying needs to be praised because he is majestic. And then he goes on to talk about God's works in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then he proceeds to talk about various things that happen, which are a consequence of God's involvement in the world today. So God's majesty is associated with his manifold works and his wisdom that was the mechanism whereby he was able to create all these things. So the Bible is not presenting the origin of life, the origin of the universe, as some blind chance action, an event. Very specifically, leaving aside everything else that one might want to say about the age of the earth and whatever, the Bible in Psalm 104, and it would elsewhere, make the point that a wise God, who is majestic and all-powerful, purposefully made everything. That's what the Bible says. Is that method of understanding what the Bible said about creation, is that consistent with the idea that life evolved? Do you answer that for yourself in your own mind? What do you think? Yeah. Now, Psalm 136, I think, is an interesting psalm, and not unique, again, like Psalm 104, in talking about creation. If you're familiar with the Bible, you may be noticed probably 15 quotations from the book of Genesis in the words of the psalm, and then about another 8 or 9 quotations from other areas of the history of God's dealing with Israel. It's got creation as its focus, and it's moves on to talk about God's dealing with his people, and all of it is couched in the context of God's mercy enduring forever. In Psalm 136 verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 2, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 3, oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. You know, the idea of God being the God of gods and the Lord of lords actually draws on the language of Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, when God is, through Moses, counseling his people at the end of the wilderness journey. So the comments about God's status actually are couched in the terms of actual words that were spoken at the end of the wilderness journey. Difficult to take these words as some more, what a metaphor of, or an allegory about something else. Now, creation language there in the psalm. He does great wonders in verse 4. Verse 5, very specifically, to him that by wisdom made the heavens. Well, in Genesis 3 and verse 19, it says God made the heavens. And it's by wisdom, like we saw in Psalm 104. Remember what we saw in Psalm 104? This majestic God, deserves praise because of his, by his wisdom, he made everything. Verse 7 of Psalm 136, to him that made great lights, quoting Genesis 1 and verse 16, for his mercy endureth forever. So again, you see, the creation of the sun and the moon, which is what Genesis 1 is talking about with the make light, made the great lights, is associated with God's mercy. We're beginning to learn something about God's plan, why he made everything in the first place. We're not going to go into that in any detail. That's a separate subject we might think about. Having made great lights, back in the psalm, we learn in verse 8, the sun to rule by day, and verse 9, the moon and the stars to rule by night. Two quotations from Genesis 1 and verse 16. Very specific descriptive words of what God had done. God, the words of the creation narrative are lifted up and presented in Genesis, in Psalm 136, in the context of God's mercy. So that's aspects of the psalm which talk about creation. Is it an allegory? What do we think? Or is the psalmist, well, he didn't know any better? Well, if we think like that, then we're actually questioning our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture as well, right? As if we're sort of modifying our understanding of inspiration. So it fits with preconceived ideas about evolution. The way Scripture teaches and the way Christadelphians believe inspiration is, the words were given by God. Is God deluded about what he did? We ask. Or do we take the words literally, meaning what they say? The problem is compounded if we don't want to believe what Psalm 136 is saying literally took place. The problem is compounded because the psalm goes on to talk about things that we understand are historically accurate records. Verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, verse 11, and brought out Israel with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, who divided the Red Sea into parts. There's six quotations there from Exodus. So the psalmist is linking God's mercy in delivering Israel to his mercy in creating everything. And he moves on in verse 15, he overthrew Pharaoh. And verse 16, he led his people through the wilderness. Now, we haven't a problem, have we, in accepting that those things actually took place. They're part of the Bible history. But they're presented immediately after the psalmist has talked about God creating, very specifically, the heaven, earth, sun, moon, stars, the reason why they were created. Then the psalmist goes on to talk about activities at the end of the wilderness journey when Israel entered into the land. Verse 19, he smote Sihon. Verse 20, and Og, and gave the land for an heritage. And he remembered their low estate. So the psalm ties together literal events that historically took place. I've not heard anybody say those, any Christadelphians, at least saying those things didn't happen, are tied in very specifically with the literality of creation as it's presented in the psalm. So woven into the psalm is creation language and God's involvement at a practical level with his people. And actually the psalm adds other things that we do well to think about. It adds covenant language. When it says, this is something I'd like to follow up, I'm not going to go into it in detail now, but in verse 13, to him that divided the Red Sea into parts. Very specific language which draws on what happened as recorded in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17, when God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham divided them and a smoking light went between the parts. That's exactly what it's saying here, into parts. Covenant language. It's not just God wasn't accidentally involved in these things. It was part of his purpose to make everything so that he could work with certain individuals as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We can't just dismiss the creation account whilst accepting that Yahweh is a God that makes covenants with his people. The Creator is also a Saviour, hence, for his mercy endureth forever. So, that's we could use this sort of reasoning, this sort of analysis with many areas of the Old Testament to show the close relationship between what's presented as a literal creation and literal historical events in Israel's history. But we might say, well, that's okay, I understand that, but what about first century preaching? Was it an issue? You know, because Christadelphians claim that they follow the basis of first century Christians. So is creation part of first century preaching, we might ask? Well, I would suggest, given the connection we've seen, we ought not to be surprised if it was. But I want to look at a couple of examples where creation is appealed to as a block to wrong ideas. In Acts chapter 14, again, we're not going to go into the history behind Acts 14, but Paul arrives in a city and as a consequence of healing and preaching, great honour was to be bestowed upon them by the inhabitants of the city. So in verse 10, the healing takes place. Saul, he said, Paul said with a loud voice, Acts 14, verse 10, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Paul Barnabas, They call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. And they're going to give them great honour for what they have done. And Paul restrains them, saying to them in verse 15, "Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." That would be a strong enough argument, but notice how he continues. "Which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So creation is built into Paul's reasoning. Don't honour us because we're just like you, but there is a God that made everything. Creation language.
Yeah.
And he goes on, lest we think, oh well, we can just think, well yes, he's just saying about God making things, is what the Old Testament says. He goes on to link it with daily living, with their current experiences. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So God is actively involved in your life today. He provides you with rain, he says. I've never heard an evolutionist explaining why it rains. The Bible tells us it's part of God's involvement in the creation that he has made. So in the book of Job, he talks to Job. He says he causes it to rain where no man is. Why? Because the plants need it. God is actively involved in the weather. And it's not just Acts 14 where we get this, but we can go back to the Psalms and see just the same point being made. You get the point that the Bible, almost incidentally, weaves creation language into the narrative and in preaching in the first century, that God not only made everything, but he's actively involved today in what he has made. But again, in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill, speaking to those who worship the unknown God. Now we do well to just realise and remember that both the Stoics and the Epicureans had their own concept of how the earth came into existence, and both of them involved some sorts of idea of evolution. Not as refined, is that the right word, as we hear from scientists today, but nonetheless they both had views about how the life world came into existence. It wasn't because God had created it. And so the apostle starts talking to them about the situation that he finds, that he's looking at. "As I passed by," verse 23, "I beheld your devotions to an unknown God." I'm going to talk to you about him. And notice how he starts. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but he gives to everybody life and breath and all things," verse 25. And he's quoting Isaiah, actually. It's worth looking at Acts 17 for your own enjoyment and see how often he quotes the Old Testament talking to these Greeks. But he starts with "God that made the world." That's the beginning. You notice what we're doing. We're looking to see, well, is creation part of first century preaching? Well, it is. It's the basis on which Paul's argument rests in Acts chapter 17. It's not even incidental in his preaching. So we can't just abandon the Genesis narrative. It might well be that the Genesis narrative, as some perceive it, doesn't fit with what scientists say. But we're going to decide in the end, do we believe what the Bible says, or do we believe the theories of men? That they are theories they wouldn't dispute, because the theories change, get refined as time goes on. It might be argued that the modern discoveries have shed light upon the age of the universe and life. So can we reconcile the two, we have to ask?
Yeah.
Because we can't just stick our heads in the sand, can we? Nobody's nodding, nobody's shaking their head. We can't just stick our heads in the sand. But first, before we ask questions, it is suggested that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, and that life has been around for about 4 billion years. The Bible narrative dates creation of Adam as being about 6,000 years ago. There might be slight variations, but it's not billions.
Yeah.
Because the Bible is very careful, and if you put the bits together, written by independently different writers over a long period of time, you can build up a chronology that requires that Adam was created about 6,000 years ago. But there are rocks that scientists say are up to 4 billion years old, with fossils, which were the skeletons and remains of living creatures. That's what the fossil record is allegedly presenting. I believe it is actually presenting a record of things that lived in the past. But that creates a problem. Do we believe that life existed on the earth before God created Adam and Eve? Do we think life existed on the earth before there was light? What do we think? Some would say in Genesis chapter 1 that, well, the Bible doesn't say how long ago God created everything, and use this as a way of, in some way, to deflecting the evolutionists. So, well, yeah, it might have happened like that, but there came a point in time when God got involved. Well, let's just look at Genesis chapter 1 carefully and see what he actually says. He says in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Well, he did. How long ago? It is said, well, it could be 4.5 billion years ago. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Right. So, when it was created, he says, it was empty, without form. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. So it was darkness when it was first made. However long ago it was darkness. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So the Bible narrative, whilst not giving us a time period from the time that God created the heavens and the earth to the time that there was light when God spoke, somehow, if we're going to say the earth is 4.5 billion years old, we're going to say as well it was without form and it was void and covered in darkness. That is not consistent with the fossil record preserving for his evidence of life before man. Because the Bible record makes the point very, very clearly that until God acted and formed light, there was nothing of any significance. The earth was without form and void. Somehow, you've got, if you take the literal reading of Genesis chapter 1, you've still got to make sense of what the fossil record is showing. But you've got to say, well, actually, it can't be something that was alive before Adam. Actually, it's interesting that this phrase, without form and void, actually is used by God later on when he's talking about his purpose in Isaiah 45. It's worth just, again, another connection with creation. And in Isaiah chapter 45, God is talking, he's the only God, he's the creator God, and he has a purpose. In Isaiah 45 and verse 17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. See the context, salvation of a nation. For thus saith the Lord, and here's the creation language and the particular phrase from Genesis 1. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. See the Genesis words. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, and there is none else. So there we have it. There's a purpose. Yeah. It was void, but it wasn't void purposefully forever. God didn't create it in vain to be remaining as an empty place. He created it to be inhabited. And so then we've got this, his mercy, we've got a purpose, and his wisdom presented to us. Interestingly, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked to them about men's wisdom being foolishness with God, and their wisdom preventing them understanding the divine narrative of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they were left with a choice in the end. If we only had the Bible narrative, not just Genesis, but the Bible narrative, we would be reading it quite literally. We're forced to see the creation narrative as a literal description, not just because of what it says in Genesis, but because of the way it's used elsewhere in Scripture, even by Jesus himself. One wonders whether anyone would have ever have thought otherwise had it not been for individuals wanting to find an alternative to accepting the responsibility of there being a creator. So we have a choice in the end. It's a matter of trust. Who do we trust? Do we trust the God who says in wisdom he made everything and has a purpose, which we believe, which involved the death and resurrection of Jesus, which can't be explained scientifically? Or do we believe what the scientists say, with the proviso that we're willing to modify our view slightly as their views change over time? That's the challenge, it seems to me, that the Bible gives us with respect to creation and revelation. If the Bible is the revelation of God's mind, it tells us what he has done. And by implication, man's wisdom, which is confined by his own humanity, by his own mortality, is inferior to God's wisdom. So we shouldn't be trying to in some way accommodate the wisdom of men, but rather we should be taking the sweep of Bible teaching as it presents to us the Creator God with a merciful, wise mind and a plan and purpose, that we can accept the creation like we accept the resurrection of Jesus, and as a consequence, the promise of eternal life in his kingdom.